in the world are listed in various parts of the Bible. But, you know, when the people quote that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, all of his character has always been true, no matter what he's been doing. But he does do different things at different times, and all you got to do is read your Bible to understand that. And we are not studying in the book of Revelation what God is doing today. We are studying in the book of Revelation what God is going to do in the future when he desires to reveal to this world his Son, whom they have rejected. And you keep that in mind, and we'll try to make some distinctions as we go along so that you realize that while it's the same God and his character is the same, you're seeing him display his judgment in the book of Revelation. We live in an age that's called the dispensation of God's grace, and the reason you don't see the things in the book of Revelation happening in your everyday life and even on the news, as much bad news as you see on the news, the reason you don't see these things happening that's going to be listed in this book is because God today is dispensing his grace to this world, all available to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is magnifying his love. He's magnifying his grace. He's showing us that part of him. But nonetheless, his anger between for all those who reject and continue to reject and refuse his Son, that anger will someday be revealed. Not today, but someday will be revealed. And it will be revealed for all those who reject his grace in this age that we're living in today as well. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're studying. We're looking at the book of Revelation because in our Bible studies we realize that God is revealed many things to us, and all of it's here for us to study. It might not be written to us. This is not exactly what God is accomplishing today. In fact, it's quite the opposite of what God is doing today. And yet it's here for us to study, and we of Grace Bible Church have chose to study the book of Revelation. This book opens up in chapter 1 where John is carried out into the future day of the Lord, a day in which God is going to judge the world. He sees an opening vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of some candlesticks. He's got seven stars in his hand. He's got a sharp two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. His feet are like brass, and it talks about his eyes being red, his hair is white. He's girded above the paps. It looks like he's ready to move. And this is what the opening vision of Revelation is he's ready to judge this world. But before he does that, there's seven letters that are being sent to seven churches. And we've already talked about these seven churches as being future churches, because where it was true that when Jesus Christ was here on earth ministering to the nation of Israel, and then afterwards he poured out his Holy Spirit, and there came persecution against the church, and they were scattered, and they were scattered. The Jewish believers were scattered even as far as Asia. But when John is writing to these seven churches, they are in Asia, but these seven churches are not just necessarily churches that he wrote to back in his day, because this book has to do with John brought out into the future to prepare some assemblies of people. Now, what churches mean? Church means assembly of people. There's going to be some assemblies of Jewish believers in the future who are waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and save them and bring them back to their land when he comes back, that they are going to have these settlements out there, and the things that are being said to these churches is being said by Jesus Christ as he's ready to judge. Now, that's important because of all the arguments of people trying to figure out who these seven churches are and go back in history and try to find them and discover them and dig up information about them, that they're missing the whole point. The whole point of this book is Jesus Christ preparing some people in the future for what they're about to go through. No sense preparing people long ago who never went through that period of judgment, who instead of getting judgment, God poured out grace, and that's where we're at right now. This is written future to some future people that's going to help, that they're going to get this information from the Lord to help them make it through a time like it says in the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ says that this world's going to experience great tribulation such as was not since the world began nor ever shall be. So nothing, and you can look at those floods that you see on the TV about the El Nino and all that kind of stuff, and the different effects from different hurricanes that have recently gone through, and saw all the disasters that have taken place. We're still living in God's grace. Those are natural disasters in the sense that nature is out of tune with God, but it's loose and those things are happening. God's going to send some judgment, and it's going to be quite different. It's going to be like never has been. So we begin with what's written to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first, the last, which was dead and is alive." Now just some quick information that kind of summarizes. There's seven letters because there's seven churches all in Asia. And if you look at them, they just kind of go from the north down to the south on the coastline, which what we call today Turkey. In that area of Turkey along the Mediterranean Sea there. And there were some Jewish settlements that there in the past, but apparently there's going to be some Jewish settlements there in the future. And they're going to be, you're going to see them called synagogues in these chapters today. But each letter being written to them, it's being written and they follow a pattern. First you're going to see that it's Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself in a certain way based on Revelation chapter 1 vision. For instance, right away, you see it here. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith he that was saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Well, that's how that vision ended in chapter 1, that this person that they were looking at is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and has died and rose again and is alive forever. So there's something about that opening vision that it brings back that viewing of Jesus Christ so that it can meet a need to those particular people. So that vision had all different aspects to it, but those aspects are broken down into seven as it's going to relate to the people who need to make sure they view Jesus Christ, these people, as the one who was alive and who died and who's risen again and who's alive forevermore. That they have to remember, that Jesus Christ is viewed that way. It's going to help them for the things that they're going to experience when he writes to them here and tells them about it. So you're going to see how Jesus Christ is related to the vision of chapter 1 in every one of these letters. Then they are reminded that Jesus Christ knows their works. Every one of them, it says, "He knows, I know your works." Now that tells you that when Jesus Christ in that opening vision is standing in the midst of the candlesticks, we were told in chapter 1 those candlesticks represent these seven churches. And he's in the midst of them and he's looking at each one. He's superintending them. He's looking and he sees their need. He knows their works. He knows what they need. And so he now is going to send a letter to meet that need. So it goes back to how he is viewed. It tells them that he knows their works. Then he exposes a problem they have. Each one's different. Then he gives them a solution. That's the whole point. And then they are instructed to hear what he said. Because if they fail to hear what they're said, they're going to fall into judgment. And then those who are overcomers, that is, those who hear what he says and overcomes what they're about to go through, they're promised blessings. And then finally, we find out that every one of those blessings that they're offered is fulfilled in the second coming when Christ comes back, not right then on the spot. And so we see that pattern in every one of the churches. Now, we've already seen the vision of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, of chapter 2, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Real clear that these people are going to go through tribulation. He's preparing them to go through tribulation because the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. In Revelation 19, he comes back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He comes back to establish his kingdom. And when the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, the good news is, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." Salvation will come with Jesus Christ's second coming for these people. So that's why they have to learn what they're going to have to suffer and how to go through that suffering, so that they can be rewarded at the end in the kingdom unto the life that Jesus Christ is going to bring to this earth when he establishes his kingdom. So he says, "I know thy works," and he begins to talk about the things that they suffer. Back there when he says, "I know thy works," notice he says, "and tribulation and poverty and the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not." You're really immediately focused in on the fact that these people are Jews. But God doesn't look at all Jewish people as his people. There are those who will claim themselves to be Jews, and they're not, in many different ways. We even have that today, where a lot of people say when you get saved that you're a spiritual Jew. But they forget that Paul's epistles, he writes and he says that in the body of Christ, which is what we are today, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Why would you declare you're a spiritual Jew when there, in Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile? What you are today when you get saved is a member of the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. God's not working that way today. But God was in the past working with the nation of Israel and will fulfill their promises in the future. And you can see how these, that's why we call these churches settlements of Jewish people. There is among those Jewish people some who are claiming, yes, I'm God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And he said they're not. Now some will be and some aren't. And so there is going to be a trial. If you're with us on Wednesday night, the whole point of the last couple nights on Wednesday and this Wednesday class is to show how God's purpose in the tribulation is to weed out within the nation of Israel his believing remnant that he's going to use as his nation and bless in the kingdom. And so that's why there's a mixture of Jewish people here. But just those phrases where it says the fact that the tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy. I think that will help you understand where he's working with the churches and what their problem is. Look with me to Revelation chapter 20 and see if we can't just point it out right here. They're going through some tribulation. He's going to encourage them. He knows what they're going through. And there's tribulation, and there's poverty, and there's blasphemy. Well, you can go all the way through this book and see those things manifest themselves, but it's kind of summarized here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It says, I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now remember, they saw Jesus Christ as the one who was alive and was dead and rose again and is alive forevermore. They're going through tribulation, they're going through poverty, and they're going to have to face some blasphemy. The blasphemy is that in this book of Revelation, in chapter 13, we're going to be introduced to a man who's going to come on the scene and declare himself to be God and order this world to worship him as God. In order to worship him as God, and or in order to even survive in the earth at that time, he's going to order this world to take a mark that would identify those people with worshipers of him. And he's also, because he's a political ruler, is going to control this world financially so that a person cannot buy or sell unless they have his mark. Now he's speaking, according to Revelation chapter 13, great blasphemous words. Why? He's declaring to be the Christ. He's declaring to be Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. Now these people are going to go through tribulation. They're going to face poverty. I wonder why. That means these people aren't going to take the mark, are they? And they're going to have to go through this time of blasphemy. But the point is, when you read about it here in Revelation chapter 20, those who die as a testimony for Christ, believing his word, believing in his name, have their heads cut off, but by Revelation chapter 20, they're alive again, aren't they? And they're alive forevermore, just like Jesus Christ, who was alive and was dead and rose again and is alive forevermore. So there's a warning there, a picture of what Jesus Christ is to them, their Savior, and then Jesus Christ is telling them right from the beginning that I know the things that you're going to go through, the tribulation, the poverty, and the blasphemy. In fact, go back to Revelation chapter 2. Now, I said those things. We're going to study those things. I just said them to you for now, and you can just, during the week, read the book of Revelation. But see, he's writing these churches, preparing them for what they're going to face. He says, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now there's no doubt that these people are facing the Antichrist, the devil himself, cast into prison. And when I look at that verse 10, a lot of people will do all kinds of different things. They'll trace that verse and they'll say, now sometime in church history, there was 10 periods of martyrdom between 313 AD to 1500s. And then they try to find 10 periods of martyrdom to match the 10 days that are in this verse. You know, I think it's just as simple as reading the verse. I think these people are going to go through the tribulation. Satan's going to cast out of heaven. The devil, it says in chapter 12, has come down unto you. And he hates anyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to fool this world thinking that, make this world think he is the Christ. So he's going to gather those who say that they believe in Christ, and he's going to give them an ultimatum. He's going to lock them in jail and says, I give you 10 days to receive my mark. On the 10th day you reject my mark, I cut your head off. And you know what the Lord's instructions to them is? Be faithful to the end, and I'll give you a crown of life. You know, these people don't sound like just believe the gospel and you're saved, does it? These people are being tried. And Jesus Christ is trying the faith of these people to find out who indeed believes. Because if you believe this, remember what the statement is. I'm the one who was alive and was dead and is risen and alive forevermore. The kingdom is at hand. This period of time, the book of Revelation covers a 7-year period of time in which God's wrath is going to be poured out. So whatever time that takes place, this ultimatum looks like by when the devil's cast down is only 3.5 years till Jesus Christ actually comes back and sets up his kingdom. You would actually, what these people would be deciding to do is to go ahead and be executed in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that in 3.5 years they're going to be risen from the dead unto eternal life, rather than receive the mark of the beast, be allowed to live 3.5 more years, and fall under the wrath of Jesus Christ when he returns, and be damned forevermore. So when you think of it in that respect, why would you do anything else but say, hey, take my head? So that this is what they're facing. I believe the 10 days are just 10 literal days. When it says up there in verse 9, and this is, everybody needs to think on this level, and you and I more than anyone else. In verse 9 it says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Now look at that parenthesis. But thou art rich. You know, there is far greater riches than to be able to hang on to your bank account and to hang on to your job and to hang on to your savings accounts and your retirement plans and 401ks and all the rest, to hang on to your stock dividends or whatever else. There's a lot greater riches than that. There's a reminder to them what the true riches are. Now, these people are promised physical blessings in the land when Jesus Christ comes back. You know, Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry, sell what you have. Because in his earthly ministry, they weren't anticipating the age of grace in which we're living in. They were anticipating this age. And the riches that they're going to have is, Jesus Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. These people are rich in the fact that they are believing in Christ, and there is going to be great riches in Christ in the kingdom. But they have to realize now that if they give up monetary things like money, that doesn't mean they're not rich. They are rich. I'd like to show you something about the age of grace in which we live in today, because what they have to do is they have to look at things spiritually, don't they, rather than just physically. The physical will come when Jesus Christ comes back physically, but during this short period of time, they're going to have to count spiritual things greater riches, like Moses had to do when he judged being raised in Pharaoh's courts, that the suffering, the things of God were greater riches than to have all the treasures of Egypt for a season. That's what Moses learned. But you and I, we live in an age in which today God is not dealing in physical ways. He hasn't even promised us these physical blessings. Come to Ephesians. You need to see this. I've stressed it many times before, but you need to think of the things this way. Ephesians chapter 1. First of all, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You need to realize that God, when he saved Gentiles and made them part of the body of Christ, that he's not waiting to bless us in the future. He has already blessed us. But what he blessed us with is spiritual blessings. If you're thinking, if you're judging God on a materialistic, physical way, if you judge God's love for you based on health or wealth, then you're judging the wrong things, because God's not working that way. But if you look at the spiritual things that God has given you in Christ, you'll find out not only are you rich, but you're exceedingly rich. Now, He says over here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Kevin thanked us for accepting him in the Grace Bible Church. That's nothing compared to this, huh? Thank God that we're accepted in Jesus Christ, accepted of God the Father, into the family of God. We already have that acceptance. It says in verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now you got to follow this. Number one, just being accepted of God has riches involved to it. The Bible says concerning Jesus Christ, now listen to this, though he was rich, and I put my hand up here because that speaks about Jesus Christ being equal with God in the heavens. The Bible says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now that's physically poor, but he also gave up the riches of heaven to come down to this earth for our sakes. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty, his earthly ministry ended in the cross, didn't it? That we through his poverty might be made rich. That's up there with him in heaven. Jesus Christ came down here, and when he became poor, he didn't just become physically poor. We had a debt of sin that we owed God and we could not pay. He took our spiritual debt of sin, and he paid for that debt of sin when he came down here on the cross. That's redemption through his blood, so that you and I could be saved and accepted of God the Father. On top of the acceptance, verse 7 says that we can have, that we are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Because of what Jesus Christ did for me, my sins, my spiritual debt before God is paid, I'm rich. I have eternal life. I'm eternally forgiven before God. It didn't say shall be forgiven, did it? It says, I have, in whom I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I make it personal. I have that. I have the forgiveness of sins. And then, that's according to the riches of his grace, right? Now watch chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You have the riches of his grace, salvation and forgiveness, right? You know what the exceeding riches of his grace is? I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. He not only saved me and forgave me of all my sins, but he gave me a place in Christ in heaven. Something that no one was ever offered before. No man, no people were offered before. This is what we have in God's grace today. Israel's waiting for Christ to come back to establish the kingdom, but according to the exceeding riches of God's grace, we have a place seated with Christ in heaven. So you need to reevaluate what is valuable in your life. And I just challenge you that you take a concordance and look up the word rich or riches, and then go into Paul's epistles, Romans to Philemon, that tells you what you have in Christ, and you'll find out he talks about riches and riches, rich and riches, many, many times, and every one of them is spiritual because they are far more valuable in that they are eternal. They last forever. Revelation chapter 2. These people are rich in the fact that Christ is coming back to set up the kingdom for them, and so they're told to endure that tribulation, face the execution that they're going to go through. But then it says one more thing about that if they do that. It says not only will they get that crown of life, but verse 11 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, that is, they're going to come overcome that time of trial. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now you need to go back again to Revelation chapter 20 to pick up the fulfillment of that. Revelation chapter 20. The second death? Well, they're going to have to have their heads cut off, right? That's the first death. But if they'll have that, they don't have to worry about a second death. Well, we just read over here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that those who had their heads cut off, they the end of verse 4 says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead, the ones who would not who would not hold true for the faith of Christ and died. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years for finish. This is the first resurrection, the one who was raised before the 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and then some things take place, but look at verse 14. And death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. To those who would be willing to lose their head, standing for a testimony for Jesus Christ, they will not experience the second death. The second death is after Christ reigns 1,000 years. Those who are still in the grave and have not been resurrected are being raised from the grave and judged of Jesus Christ and cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. See, when you read death in your Bible, death is a separation from God. And to not have your sins forgiven is to be judged and cast away from the presence of God eternally in a place of torment forever and ever. To those who will stand and believe in Jesus Christ, he said, no second death. It's real clear then that you realize there's a couple things the way God deals with Israel. Jesus Christ began to talk to Nicodemus about being born again. And he says that if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. There had to be a spiritual birth that they were going to have to experience. And through faith in Jesus Christ, he poured out his Holy Spirit on those believing remnant of Israel. So if you're born only one time and never experience that second birth, they're going to face two deaths. But if they're born twice, not just of the flesh, but also of the Spirit of God, they only have to ever face one death, and the choice is theirs. Be born again, die only once, but then you live forever, or live one time, die two times, and be damned forever. This is how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And so the warning is given to that church. Let's get the other church. Go back to chapter 2. When I say the other church we want to cover today. In fact, this one's a little bit more complicated, so you need to put on your thinking caps. It says, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, And unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now see, he goes back to that vision and picks up now Jesus Christ, that out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. When we studied that, Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes back and judges those people who are against him with a sharp two-edged sword. That sword that comes out of his mouth is his word, and it's his word of judgment. It's going to cut. He's going to divide in Israel, the believing remnant from the unbeliever. He's going to divide in this world Christ rejectors from Christ receivers. He's coming back and he's judging with a sharp two-edged sword. So that's how he's seen in the letter of Pergamos. Verse 13 says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Now, I hope you know the name given to our Lord. I almost said it. I hope you know his name is Jesus. His name's not Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the office that he holds. Christ means God's anointed, and the offices are the prophet, priest, and king to Israel. But his name is Jesus. See, there's coming in this time frame here one who's going to come, and he's going to be another Christ. He's going to be an antichrist. But these people are going to hold his name. They're going to say, no, I don't believe in any other Christ other than Jesus Christ. That's why they're holding his name. His name means Savior. And that's the one who they're going to believe in. He says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. They are believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, come over with me to chapter 13 of Revelation. Little side thought. You and I, let's check it out the best we can till the rapture, and then it'll really be fulfilled, and we'll never know for sure. There's some things here that I'm going to clue you into, and then we'll find out from a heavenly point of view if we were right or not. That's how I should say it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. This is Satan coming down now and indwelling this political person who's taken over control, political control of the earth. And then he's going to declare to be God. It says that's what the blasphemy is. Verse 2 says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth as a mouth of a lion, and the dragon. Now the dragon is the devil. It says so in chapter 12. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. How did this man get the control of this earth like he's got this control? Where did he get this power and authority over this earth? The dragon, Satan, indwelt this man and gave him the place of authority that he has. When that word seat is the seat of his authority. It's being seated in a place of authority and taking control. Knowing that, I come back here to chapter 2 of Revelation. And when he writes to this city of Pergamos, I know thy works, where thou dwellest. Why is he talking about where you dwell? He knows where you dwell. Even where Satan's seat is. You know, I ran to a map of Turkey and tried to take my biblical map and lay it on top of the map of Turkey because Pergamos is Satan's seat. When I look at that, his seat of authority comes out of Pergamos. It's not just there. Look at how the verse ends. It says, talks about Antipas, was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I know where you dwell and where Satan's seat is, and Satan dwells with you, and his seat is in your city. You know, everyone tried to guess where the Antichrist is going to come from. Man, I'm focused in on Turkey, which is a real strange place. In the sense that it's like an Arab Eastern country, but it's also trying to be part of the, and maybe it is today, I don't know, I don't keep up on these things, the European common market. It's trying to be a Western country. It's like a bridge between the East and the West. It is the place where Ephesus was Paul's place, where he spread the gospel, and then it turned into the darkness. And in that darkness today, Turkey is one of the less Christian countries of the world, taken over mostly by Muslims. And anyhow, when he writes there and I see these expressions, I watch that place for some evil to come out of that. But nonetheless, Revelation chapter 2, we'll have to just keep an eye on things there, but this is not the age in which we're living today, so that's why I say we'll probably see the fulfillment from heaven. But Revelation chapter 2, the problem that he has, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, how thou holdest fast my name, deny not my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas, the faithful martyr, was slain among you where Satan's seat is. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So he's going to name the problems that they have. Let me say some things, take you through this a little bit quickly. Come to Isaiah chapter 40. That he talked about his faithful martyr, Antipas. And when we talk about these churches being future, this is one of the things that support the idea that it's future, in the sense that everybody would like to read about Antipas in the past, who was a faithful martyr. And to my knowledge, no historian has ever found a person named Antipas who's been a martyr for Israel. The chances are, and the probability is Antipas is going to be a martyr in the future when Satan has his seat in that city. Antipas is going to stand up against him and declare who he is, and he's going to have him killed. I believe that Antipas is a first future person. You say, well, that's kind of stretching it. Well, not if you read Isaiah chapter 40. Look at this. Here's a person, and God has done this, I believe, 3 times in the Bible. I have to double-check that number. Oh, it's not Isaiah 40. We're in Isaiah. It's 44. Last verse in chapter 44, and then continuing in chapter 45. Watch this. Isaiah 44, verse 28. It says, then saith that saith of Cyrus. This is what's said of Cyrus. He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaf gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut and sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name, am God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus delivered Israel from the bondage that they were under in Babylon, and he took over Babylon, conquered, or the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, and Cyrus allowed Israel to come back to their land and rebuild their temple. This prophecy in Isaiah was written 700 years before Cyrus was born. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead the way before you. I'm going to clear the path so that everything's clear, so you can send my people back. I'm doing it for Israel's sake, and I'm surnaming you, Cyrus, before you're born, that you're going to accomplish this. It's things like this that drive people who are historians crazy, because they say, Isaiah could have never known that Cyrus was going to be king of Persia and accomplish these things. This is impossible to know. Don't they know that this Bible's God's word? God knows the end from the beginning. And I do believe that what we're reading over there in Revelation is a man who hasn't even been born yet, who when Satan takes his seat in Pergamos, this man's going to stand up against him and demonstrate to the nation of Israel how to stand against the Antichrist. And he's going to be killed. And it's going to be a testimony and an encouragement to the rest of the nation of Israel. So that can be a future person. Now go back to Revelation, and let me give you some things to study. It says this. He said he had a few things against him, Revelation 2:14. The first is that they have them there, those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You need to study these things yourself. We don't have time to go through all this. You go back to Numbers chapter 22 and read all the way through 25. Balaam was a prophet who, because he loved money, took a bribe of Balak the king. And because he was a prophet, Balak just wanted Balaam just to curse Israel. But God has blessed the nation of Israel and couldn't curse. Balaam couldn't curse him because God's speaking out of his mouth. So Balaam, rather than cursing, and he couldn't curse because he was a prophet of God, he instructed Balak how it is that he could work and cause the nation of Israel to sin against God so that God would judge him. You know, I read in Daniel chapter 7 how the Antichrist is going to have intelligence with some within the nation of Israel. He is actually going to conspire with some of the Jewish people. How is it that I can bring your nation into worshiping me as God? And he's going to hand them money. That's called the reward of Balaam in your Bible. Going greedily after the reward of Balaam. He's going to conspire and he's going to pay off some Jewish leaders to explain how is it that I can use the scriptures to entice these people to follow and believe me. That's the threat that they're facing in the future, and the Lord is warning the church before it happens. You've got some there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So that if you'll deny Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to deny you. And there's going to be a conspiracy and a trick to fool them. They're going to have to know God's word so they're not fooled. The reason I say that is the other thing it says in verse 15, so that thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, no one has ever found a group of people called the Nicolaitans. So we don't know their doctrine. Well, a name tells you a lot about a person, doesn't it? Nikos, the first part of that word, means someone who rules or dominates, takes control of. Laos, like we get the word laity, the people, the common people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the belief that someone takes over and rules over the people. But this isn't the Antichrist. This is a religious deal. This is a religious organization who dominates and tells the people what they have to believe, and so they don't think for themselves. They're controlled by the religious organization. And sure enough, that's what this whole book of Revelation is about. It's called The Great Horror of Babylon, Revelation chapter 17, 18 there. And that's what there is. In this last days, there are going to be Jews that are going to be giving in, selling out their people, and there's going to be a religious organization that's going to dominate and control the people, and God says he hates them. In fact, the first time they're mentioned, you're right there, Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 6. We've already covered this. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God hates that a man would dictate over his people what they're supposed to believe and not allow them to have the freedom to believe God themselves. Your faith can't even be in me. Your faith has got to be in what God said so that there's you and God and the relationship is there. When someone of a religious order doesn't even have to explain themselves, doesn't even have to show you a verse why they believe something, they just say, you believe it because we are the controllers of God's people and you have to believe what we tell you, then you have the Nicolaitans. And God says, I hate them. In fact, those people called Nicolaitans, look over at the end of verse 2 of chapter 2. It says that these people tried them which say they are apostles and are not. See, that's the Nicolaitans. They said, we're sent from God. Here's what God tells you that you have to believe. And they can't even support it in the scriptures. That's Nicolaitans. God hates them. That's going to be around at Pergamos. And so God warns, Jesus Christ warns the church of Pergamos, Satan's tactics of how he's going to work, and then concludes with this statement, Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Unless you go against these men and repent and believe what God has said, you'll find yourself on the wrong edge of the sword. You'll be the one that's going to be judged when he comes back. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna. You know, I could take that literally, how God's going to feed Israel in the wilderness. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the manna from heaven, and where is Jesus Christ? In Revelation, he's gone. He's hidden from them. There's a sense, there might be a spiritual sense that either it's the physical feeding of them or the fact that they are going to be with Christ and have the bread of life. It goes on to say, and will give unto him a white stone. Didn't you always want a white stone? It's interesting. You know what that word stone means there? Paul used it one other time. It's only used one other time in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about the stoning of Stephen, he said that I cast my voice against him. This stone was used to vote. What the statement is making is that I will give to those that overcome, I will give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. That is, Jesus Christ says, I cast my vote for him. It's what Jesus Christ said to the nation of Israel, to those that deny me, I'll deny you. To those who don't deny me, I won't deny you. I'll speak of you before my Father. He's going to call them his people. It says, and not only that, it says, and a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You know what? When Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be a name written on him that no man knows. These people have a name that no man knows. Jesus Christ comes back with a name that no man knows. You know what those two names do? Identify those two groups of people. They're his. You'll belong to me when I come back. You'll have my name. Just like today, you know what we're called? Christian. Those who put their faith in Christ, we belong to him. Our identification is with Christ. These who overcome will be identified with him. Would you like to know what that name is? Hope you don't expect me to tell you. No man knows. I hope you understand that that's how God's going to deal in the future and that God is doing something different today. Today, in God's grace, he wants you to know the riches of his grace through the cross of the Lord Jesus. How today you can be forgiven of all your sins, accepted in the Beloved, be seated with Christ in heavenly places, saved from the wrath to come, all because of what Jesus Christ has already done for you on the cross by paying for your sins. And today, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't wait to get something. God blesses you by his grace immediately now because that's what God chooses to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of each person sitting here and the joy it is to go over these scriptures and just get teased by some information that we can see and realize there's a whole bunch more to get. But Father, we thank you for the depth of your revelation, and not only in the things to come, but the riches of your grace that's for us today. And we pray that we'll find our rejoicing there, and we'll